in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we're going to begin reading. I'd like to read through the entire section of Scripture, beginning in verse 13. We've reached that point where we're talking about the subject of submission that begins in that text. And there are a couple of other things we'll discuss as a part of this section, but the primary theme of the text is submission, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 25. If you'll read along with me. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we began in our discussion last week this section of Scripture and talked just a little bit at the very end of our class about the concept of submission, which led us to that text in Romans chapter 13. I'd like you to turn with me there now. We did not have an opportunity to discuss the text. Romans chapter 13, which serves as a companion passage with regard to the first point that we want to make in this section, that we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, that is bondservants of God. So this gives us some very strong instruction, directive, with regard to what God expects of us in relationship to the civil government. And as a result of that, again, we spent some time in discussing this and what is required. We emphasized, you'll remember, the text of Acts chapter 5, where the apostles indicated that they first must obey God. If the affairs or the laws of men conflict with their ability to serve God, then they must choose to serve God rather than men. And of course, the specific context of that was the Jewish leaders' requirement, as they had imprisoned the apostles, that as a condition of their release, that they no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, you know, we can't agree to that. We must preach the counsel of God. And so they were obeying God rather than man. But primarily, the responsibility that we have as Christians is to obey the laws of the land. Christians are not to be anarchists. Jesus was not an anarchist. You'll remember that while he indeed turned the world upside down, it was through spiritual principles, not trying to effect civil change through revolution. And that was one of the problems that some had with him. In fact, there was a group of a religious group of Jews at that time that were referred to as the Party of the Zealots. And the view is that it's possibly one of Jesus' apostles, Simon Zelotes, was a zealot. That was what that term was referring to, was his political association. Not sure if that's true or not, but that's one thing that's postulated. And that the zealots felt like it was the responsibility of every Jew to be an active rebel under the Roman rule. That is, that they should seek to effect an overthrow of the Roman government. And so you would very much perhaps equate them with guerrilla warfare, you know, trying to do everything they can to raise up insurrection against the Roman government. And as a part of the efforts made to discredit Jesus, the question was asked, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Which would be an acknowledgement of the authority that Rome had over the Jews, and some Jews had a problem with that. And you'll remember Jesus' very famous answer is, bring me a coin, and asked whose inscription is on the coin. They said Caesar's, and his answer, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And I think that's a very significant point that he's making. With regard to the distinction between his kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdoms of men. And it's something that the Apostle Paul eventually enlarged upon. Peter did here in this text. Paul wrote about it quite often with regard to both his efforts in his own behalf as he appeared before both Jewish magistrates and made his appeal to Caesar, which led to his imprisonment in Rome, as well as this text here in Romans chapter 13. So reading the verses in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, you'll see, again, that there is the call for us as Christians to live peacefully under the authority of the secular government. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now remember, this statement, which is a rather, I wouldn't say surprising statement, a very bold statement by the Apostle Paul, is made as he, as a Roman citizen, was under Roman rule. The Roman Empire, of course, was decadent at this point in time. Every bit as evil in ways as our government today is with regard to morality and some conflicts that they would have with those of faith. And he says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So a very, very clear and forthright statement indicating our responsibility in this matter, not only to obey the ordinances of the land, but also to pay taxes. And the basis of this, though, is what I think is significant and important. In verse 1, we are told that the authority that exists is from God and are appointed by God. Now, we don't want to take from that that God is always pleased with every nation. That's certainly not the case. But Paul actually enlarged upon this principle in Acts the 17th chapter as he addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill. You'll remember in that discussion, he indicated that the existence of the nations, their rise and fall, having reference to how long they exist, in other words, the duration of the reign, as well as the boundaries of the habitation, which would have reference to how much land, how far their dominion extends. These things are determined by God. And so even those situations, we can take as an example, going back into the Old Covenant, the two great empires that brought the Israelites into captivity, the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. Those two great world empires were evil, but they were used as a tool by God to judge and to punish Israel for Israel's ungodliness. And questions were asked by the prophets and Jews at that time. You know, why are we subject to them. Why are they being victorious when they're more evil than we are? And God's basic answer to those inquiries was, I'll deal with them. You just have to understand that now I'm judging you. And so that was sometimes his purpose in raising up these empires or allowing these evil empires to exist was to exact judgment upon his people or to teach a lesson to another group to chastise them for evil or ungodliness. But God is the one who determines when they come into being. God is the one who determines when they fall. This is something, by the way, when you look at Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is not saying this is the way it used to be. Under the New Covenant as well, God is the one who determines how long a nation will exist. And how long a nation will exist, to a very great extent, is determined by the righteousness of its leaders as well as its people. And that gives us pause as we consider our own nation and where we have gone in the last century and for the need of repentance on the part of our leaders and us as a people as well. But having said that, so long as a nation exists, that nation exists because God determines that it is to continue. And so if an individual is disobedient to a nation in that situation, then not only will that person bring the wrath of the nation itself down upon him. If you disobey the laws of the land, you are punished for that. But also, that individual is being disobedient to God. And there are spiritual consequences to it as well. I don't know of any passage where that, or any way that it could be taught more clearly than it is taught in that passage. And as such, when he says that you must be subject in verse 5 of Romans 13, you must be subject. He says you do it not only because of wrath. That has reference to what the government can do to you. It's not just that. That's not the only reason. And of course, that is the primary reason why many obey the laws of the land, because they fear what the government's going to do to them if they don't. They don't pay the taxes, they get thrown into jail. If they break the law, they get thrown into, you know, all these kinds of things. There are consequences to it. But for the Christian, you're subject to the law of the land, not only because of rank, but also for conscience' sake. That is, that this is something that is required of you by God. And when you resist that, verse 2, whoever resists the authority, that is the government, resist the ordinances of God, or the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Now there are some truisms that are stated in this text as well, that, you know, you're going to be more likely to get along well in life if you obey the law of the land. You're going to bring wrath upon yourself if you don't. It just makes sense, in other words, to be obedient to the laws of the land. You know, the person who is speeding going down the road, and let's say they're going 85 miles an hour in a 70, and you know, what are they doing? They're looking out for the police. They've got their eyes on the rear view. They maybe got their radar on, everything they can, because they know what they're doing is wrong. They're breaking the law, and they don't want to get caught. And they know that if they get caught, they're going to get stopped, they're going to get a ticket, they're going to have to pay a fine. Individual who's going 70 in a 70, doesn't have to worry about it. It's not going to be a problem. One who rolls up to the stop sign and comes to a complete stop, looks both ways, and then goes on, he doesn't have to worry about the fact that there's a policeman that pulled in behind him when he came to that stop. Traffic, of course, is the most minor, perhaps, of some of the things that we're talking about, but the fact is, if you want to get along well in society, obey the laws of the land, because and this is a general stereotypical statement, but the laws are good, generally. The laws are designed to protect, generally, and they're beneficial, generally. And it's when you go against those things that you find yourself in conflict, and consequence comes as a result of it. So this is a general principle. It's a beneficial thing to indicate. But we don't obey the laws of the land and the civil authorities and governing authorities just because by doing that we're going to get along better and not have to worry and not to go to jail. We do it because God is the one who's appointed these authorities, and if we resist them, then we are resisting, in effect, resisting God. And so this is a pretty strong statement and causes us to consider and think, because there are times when we consider ourselves duty-bound to resist the ordinances, civil disobedience, sometimes arms erection. The history of our nation began in that way. But we do have to consider, first of all, that as sojourners and pilgrims on this earth, that our primary allegiance is to God first. And while I'm very, very grateful for the fact that I'm living in this great nation, and it is a great nation in many ways, I have to recognize some of the problems that are involved in it, and understand that my primary and first allegiance is to God. And if God tells me what He tells me in Romans 13, I think I'm honor bound to understand and to accept that, with the caveat that we must obey God rather than men. And if the government tells me that I can't do something God requires of me, or that I must do something that God said I can't do, then I'm going to have to obey God first. So there are times when we would be in conflict with the government, even if we're seeking to live righteously. But the general rule is to obey the governing authorities. So I thought that it would be good to bring in Romans 13. I want to ask if anyone has anything they want to add to it, any questions, any what ifs that want to be raised before we get into some of the other points concerning submission that are found in 1 Peter 2. Anybody at all?
I had one thing.
Sure.
But we know we're required to be good citizens as well. When it comes down to political, how far can we go as far as political? I know we can vote, but I don't find anybody that I really could feel like I could vote for. And I get these things in the mail all the time wanting me to be of the Republican Party, which I'm not even a member of the Republican Party. I just vote for the man. I don't care who he is or what he is or thing. But, you know, I know a lot of Christians say, I don't care about any of those guys. Not any of them any good, so I'm not going to vote. Well, is that being a good citizen?
Well, in my estimation, I mean, you're asking me, so y'all can weigh in on this as well. In my estimation, that a portion of this will be governed by the individual's conscience. And we're actually going to be talking about conscience in our sermon today, so that might throw some light on some of that as to what I mean by the conscience. But when we talk about things, you know, we'll say as an example the next section of our study where it talks about that liberty is the freedom that we have in Christ, not to use as a cloak for vice. That we have liberties, and there's a difference between what we are at liberty to do and what is required of us. All citizens have the right to vote, unless they're prohibited for some legal reason. But they're not required to. It's not something that's required. And as in our nation, it's not required, and I don't think that it's a requirement that a Christian be involved in it. Second consideration, with regard to the fact that sometimes when we do vote, we're voting for the smallest evil, the lesser evil, because you don't have anyone that you trust and fully understand. Again, you know, the Christian is it follows the dictate of his conscience in regard to those things. But there are some individuals that basically say, because the government is evil and because so many things bad, then I'm basically checking out. I had some young Christians when I was young. I was about their age, but in their early 20s, and I was I was worshiping with the congregation in Odessa at the time, and these individuals were just fresh out of college, and they were idealistic and on fire for the Lord, and they looked at our society. They recognized that, for example, tax money was being used to fund, at that point, I don't know if it was being used to fund abortions, but it was, at that time, there was the big hullabaloo with regard to the National Endowment for the Arts and some of the obscenities and such that were actually some artists that were being supported by grants from the NEA, and the monies that they had, they were being used to create artwork that was actually very blasphemous in some cases, both immoral as well as anti-religious and anti-Christian symbols being developed, and these were things that were supported by government money. Well, their view was, you know, I can't participate in that, so I'm going to stop paying taxes. And And they understood that if they stopped paying taxes, they would get into trouble. So their view was, I'm going to move to Alaska, where I'll be a long way away, and they'll have a hard time finding me. And that's how I get by with not paying taxes. So they basically were going to be insurrectionists in regard to the government. And I'm sorry, but that, I think Romans 13 precludes that. And I think Jesus' teaching with regard to the giving of tribute to Caesar precludes it, because there were an awful lot of things that the money that the Roman government used, that it received through tribute and tax, that was ungodly and evil. But you're not endorsing those things simply by obeying the laws of the land. And we have a voice, especially in our society, where we can speak against it. That's another right and liberty that we have under the American Constitution. So we do have some redress in regard to those things. And I think the principles here still remain. As far as how active, or as far as how one votes, is very much, I think, in accord with the dictates of conscience. There are certain things that I, as a Christian, because of the views that I hold with regard to the sanctity of human life primarily, and some of the moral issues, I can't in good conscience vote for some people who hold some views.
I think most of us vote against more than we vote for.
Yeah, that's probably true.
I hadn't voted for but one president far in 50 years. All the rest of them is because I've been against the other.
It's
guy.
The lesser of two evils. Well, we're living in difficult times. By the way, the difficult times we're living in are not greatly different from the first century, from centuries and generations and all that have come and gone since. And so we have those difficult questions decisions to make, difficult questions we ask, and all of those things. And what we have to do is simply apply God's teaching and do the best that we can. And maybe it is the lesser of two evils in regard to that. But I do not want to be guilty personally because of my inaction as a citizen of the United States, having no reference at all to being a Christian, though my Christian principles are what got me this. I don't want to be guilty by inaction to allow something that is the greater of two evils to be put into place. If the greater of two evils is going to be put into place, then it's going to be over my objection as a citizen. And of course guided by the Christian principles that I follow. So, that's, those are tough questions. Yes, Ron?
I have a question. If I am to pray for my leaders, have moral perceptions, and I believe I am, then why, if I have some small input on who that leader is who may already be more moral, why should I not do that?
I'm not following, because I think that you should, if I understood your question.
Well, I'm saying is I don't really have a choice. Before God, I have to make reasonable, proper choices. And if I have an influence,
you should try
who that person is. I should have.
No, I think that these texts are calling us to be responsible citizens.
Yes.
Certainly. And I wouldn't, have a problem with being inactive in regard to these things. But again, not only the text that we've alluded to here in Romans chapter 13. You do notice in verse 7, the latter part of that, that we are to render honor to whom honor is due, and that, to a very great extent, because of the context, has reference not to the person, and understand this, that there are people who will say, they don't trust or respect the person who holds the office of the presidency right now. And of course the other guy, the other party, there's an equal number, well in the last election actually more, who said, we don't respect the individual who holds the office of presidency at all, and as a result of that we want to change, and that's why the change was rendered. But many will say that. But understand, the Apostle Paul and what Peter are saying here is that individuals who are in that position as kings and government and governors, that because they hold that position, they are due honor. And one thing that comes to mind when Ron talks about the necessity of praying But we are given the responsibility to pray for those who are in a position of authority. Paul told us as an aspect of our lifting up holy hands as Christian men that we are to pray for the king. And those prayers are to be, as he indicated, prayers that the king may rule wisely, and that the decisions that he makes will be such that will be beneficial to God and to his people. There is a type of prayer that was offered in the Psalms that is referred to as an imprecatory prayer, and that is a prayer for the destruction of his enemies that the psalmist prayed from time to time, King David, of course, in that regard. And I don't think that these texts indicate that it's a right or responsible of a Christian to pray an imprecatory prayer toward our leaders. Prayers for repentance, prayers for turning, prayers that our nation might be directed in a new path toward righteousness, all are appropriate. But imprecatory prayers, I think, are inappropriate in regard to this. And that is because of the honor and the respect that is due the office, whether it be the presidency, the governor, the city manager, or whatever the case may be. People who are in those positions, they deserve respect because of the positions they hold among us. And that is not only nationally, but it is also, or civically, but it is also a principle of Scripture that we're confident
in. In the case of war, my government would be ordering me to go kill other men. Now, in the commandments, the old version says, do not murder, not kill. And do you have any input on that?
Yeah, and this is a question. The question of conscientious objection is a question that actually has been a very difficult one for Christians to deal with or answer. In that specific thing, I think that the kill has to be rendered an unjust killing, which would be, which is why it's translated murder in the text. God in his Bible, both as an example of the Old Covenant as well as by principle in the New Testament as well. We indicate here in Romans chapter 13 indicates that not all killing is unjust or unlawful. In fact, again, looking at Romans chapter 13, I turned away from it, but just notice in that section the phrase that is used in verse 4 of the text. He is God's minister, having reference to the governing authority for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. If you look at that phrase, the most common commentators in regard to this text, understanding the language and the phrase as it was used in the context of the time and such indicate that has a reference to execution. In other words, a capital punishment for crime, that is something that is ordained by God. So when we have that in the state, there are arguments raised with regard to whether or not we should have capital punishment in our society, in our nation, and I personally am for it. I think it is something that is authorized in the Bible, but there's a big difference between me taking justice in my own hand, getting a lynch mob and let's go get someone who's harmed me. That would be something that is unlawful, and I would not be acting as an agency of the government. As such, it would be murder or inappropriate. But if it's sanctioned by the state, that is God's authority to wield the sword, and he does not do it in vain, then it's something that would be acceptable to God. So that's the view I hold, or the argument that I take with regard to capital punishment. And we could make that same argument with regard to, and this is the distinction that is made between those who are not conscientious objectors in the matter of war, but rather are, who think that Christians can actively engage in war, is that if I'm working as an agent of the state, and especially if the war is a just war, If the actions are positive, either self-defense or for the good of humanity, which of course in America at least we've always striven for that purpose. There's some questions in some certain instances whether it's the case or not. But as a Christian then, as I'm working as an agency for the government, I would have that authority, and that killing would not be construed as either illegal or unjust in God's eyes. based upon principles such as that. So that's, again, I'm not a conscientious objector. I'm for capital punishment, so I'm giving you the arguments as I understand them to be found in Scripture. Having said that, it would be very, very difficult for me personally to pull the trigger. I mean, I don't know if I could. And there's a reason why I'm not in the military and never volunteered to serve, because those things would be very difficult for me. But I certainly am not going to stand in judgment on those who have that ability and have done so.
You know, history is written by the victors.
Yeah.
And you look at our own country, our own state, it was founded upon an opinion of those that we fought against as insurrections and rebellion. And I've wrestled with that thought of 250 years ago, 150 years ago, 175 years ago. You know, were I in the position in 1776, could I have taken arms up against my king? Which, you know, we were subjects. In 1836, could I have taken up arms against the Mexican government? That I would have been a citizen of had I lived here. And, you know, could I have taken arms up against the United States when they invaded my states? You know, and so those are questions I've asked myself. And where I came to conclusions on those, governments were formed, even though not recognized by those which considered us as rebellious.
Yeah.
And so, you know, based upon did we win or not, are we rebels and insurrectionists, or are we patriots?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's kind of where I've fallen too. If someone were to say, okay, we have to be insurrectionists against the king, I have a problem with it. And this may be somewhat some people's view semantical, but if after there has been the Articles of Confederation established, where we are now a nation, and we have determined this as a people to be an independent nation, well, now if I take up arms, I'm doing it for my nation. And those are difficult questions. The one thing to keep in mind in regard to all of this, and whatever decision you would make in this, and hopefully we'll never have to make that decision in our lifetime, but if that ever becomes necessary, is to recognize, and this is something sometimes people forget, and I've seen this an awful lot, where preachers and Christians and all, they'll basically equate either their party affiliation or their citizenship in a nation with their Christianity, and or subordinate their Christian faith to their citizenship in their country. And as Christians, we can't do it. I mean, that's the first thing to keep in mind always. We're sojourners and pilgrims. And while my citizenship, I am a citizen of the United States, ultimately I'm a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that is the overriding factor in any decision I make. So the principles that we go to are God's word and try to work those out with that in mind. And the reason I say that is I'll just give you one example. There was a gospel preacher who lived in the northern states at the time of the Civil War. And he went, and basically his sermons throughout the entirety of that conflict were that I have no Christian brothers in the South. And he equated basically his political views concerning the Union and the illegal nature of secession as saying that, you know, if you're basically not a Northerner, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry, but that kind of view is something that's really peculiar. And he was just, you know, he'll preach to you and try to save you, but if he can't save you, he'll shoot you with a gun. You know, because you're a rebel, and he's gonna shoot you. But we're at war, and that's kind of the view he had. And so what he was basically doing is subordinating his citizenship in the kingdom of God to his political and idealistic beliefs as a citizen of the United States and as a Northerner. And of course, the same thing was done by those in the South as well in regard to these issues. It's kind of an interesting thing when you look at even divisions among God's people, because the Restoration Movement was well underway during that time. It had its beginnings, and in the times that followed with the continued upheaval in the nation, that existed in the church as well. It's a social aspect, and again, all that matters really is what the Bible teaches. But if you look back, Christian church, with its liberal tendencies and its digression, had its primary focus among those who were more affluent and those who lived in the north. Whereas the Lord's church that remained pure to the doctrine and such had an added aspect, a social aspect of it, as being less affluent as the people and centered in the south. And maybe I'm not to be that way, but it was. That's kind of the way it happened. And so you know, we can be affected by these things, and it can be subtle, and we've got to be careful not to allow that to happen, to recognize that first of all our allegiance is to God, and the way we handle these things and answer these questions must be in accord with the principles that are established in places such as this that we discussed. Yes, Chris? Well, yeah, I mean, you know, some would argue that that's not necessarily conflicting if those they're firing on are individuals who are insurrectionists or lawbreakers, but, yeah, yeah. Well, one of the things to keep in mind with regard to this, you know, as I said, I gave my views with my personal views with regard to these things. There are a lot of Christians that are conscientious objectors. I know of several preachers that I know personally who are conscientious objectors. And while they do not, most of them make it a matter of contention or fellowship. In other words, they don't say you have to be a conscientious objector too, or I'm not going to have fellowship with you. They respect individuals' decisions. That I certainly do as well. If I say, okay, these are principles that I think the Bible teaches about it, and you say, yeah, well, I can't pull the trigger, or I can't be on riot patrol. It would violate my conscience. Then that's fine. Yeah, you aren't required to. And which is one of the things that I appreciate about the United States now is that there is no draft. I mean, in other words, you're not compelled to serve in the army, and you don't have to become a police officer and those kinds of things. So if you cannot conscientiously engage in those actions under the authority of the government, then it's certainly not something that would be required of you. And I appreciate that because we can make those decisions. But yeah, whenever there are laws of men, there are nations established by men and systems that are put up by men. Because men are fallible, there are going to be contradictory laws in place. There are going to be conflicts that exist. And that's one of the great things about having God's Word, because now you've got a divine author and you have laws that are not in conflict with one another. And if we make the proper applications and principles, we can consistently follow God's will without those things coming into conflict. And that's why God's laws are always to be above man's in that regard. Did you have something, Josh?
Yeah. Every time the question to serve in the military comes up, I'm immediately drawn to Acts chapter 10, when there is Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army. The Italian regiment. Now, what was the purpose of the Roman army at any point in its history? Conquer, 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 conquer. Okay. To serve your country and to be a godly man, as Cornelius was, even though he was not a Christian until after he had met Peter.
He was devout and well spoken of by God in the first few verses of Acts 10. Yeah.
Right. And the beginning of David and things like that. Warfare is something that is. Murder is something that doesn't have to be. So, that's what I think of when it comes to this question.
Well, we do have an example of a man who was a soldier who became a Christian and was referred to as a devout and godly man. He was, again, a soldier in the Roman army. So that's a concrete example that we have. Yes, Ron?
I have two or three points I want to make. First of all, don't check your conscience at the door.
Hey, y'all listen, y'all remember that. Don't check your conscience at the door when I preach my sermon. That'll be, I may say that again.
In the Civil War, which has been mentioned, Lincoln didn't allow that. But Jefferson Davis did. Never left the South Lost. Because I believe that God was on the wrong side.
Now say that again. maybe some Southern bias coming through here.
Facetiously. Nevertheless, we know who prevailed in that trial question. God said to be final arbiter of all these things. Nevertheless, I believe Jefferson Davis was in the right in that particular instance. But never check your conscience at the door, and never think you cannot serve because there are non-combatant roles.
Yeah,
otherwise, it's one very good thing that people can do.
Yeah.
So you don't have to be called a coward either.
Yeah. Good. Good point. Anybody else? I appreciate the good humor in which this discussion was
Well, let me open up another can of worms.
I just thought we'd get through it.
That was a big can.
Yeah, big can. Okay.
Well, I know some Christians who take the attitude when they're driving. If I'm driving the speed limit.
Oh, no,
open that. No, just wait a minute. Where I'm getting, I'm just saying is, and I've heard one or two say this. I get over in the left-hand lane, you know, which it says left lane for passing only. They say if I'm going to speed limit, ain't nobody ought to be passing me. So I can drive over in the left lane. Well, the only thing I was going to say, if you get on Loop 820 and you're driving 60 mile an hour like I do, I get in the right-hand lane because if you don't, a truck will come up behind you. And it'll be on your bumper until you're afraid. You better get out of the way because if you had to stop, he couldn't. I'm just going to say, let's be stupid about these things.
Well, yeah, and I think
what
you're right about
another
that.
Another thing I was going to say is I asked a preacher one time about driving the speed limit. He said, well, you know, if the speed limit is 70, and the highway patrol will let you drive 7 miles an hour over the speed limit without giving you a ticket, well, it's okay to drive 7 miles an hour.
I don't agree with that.
And I don't either.
I don't.
It's still the law.
I've argued with a lot of people.
Yeah, because it, you know, and I ask the I don't drive I-20 when I go to Longview. I usually get off and go on at Terrell and go down Highway 80. But I-20, I'm driving on speed limit and these trucks were passing me and you're blowing me off the road. And they had to be doing about 80 or 85. And so I stopped at 8 and there were 3 highway patrolmen in there. And I asked him, I said, you got a speed limit out here on this interstate at 70 miles an hour and these trucks are driving 85 miles an hour. I said, why don't y'all stop them and give them a ticket? He said, well, it creates such a safety hazard when you do.
Yeah, I talked with Kendra about this because she's been in training about these kinds of things. And it's interesting with the North Richland Hills group deal. No, I shouldn't say this because people might believe. No, there's no quotas or anything, and each officer determines who he will stop and who he will not. And some do it for just a couple of miles over, and many don't stop them at all. But the same kind of thing. Let me say this in that regard is, as a preacher and as a Christian, I would say to everyone, obey the laws of the land. Obey the speed limit. Now, there are people who will say, well, you know, those aren't actually enforceable and such. Just go the speed limit. You know, get there 5 minutes later. And don't bring it up to me as to whether it's legal or not, because I think it's wrong. I don't like it. I don't want to do it. Don't want people to do it. So just go the speed limit. And the neat thing was, I went down to Hewitt yesterday, and for 12 miles from Grandview to Hillsboro, speed limit 75. And so I sped up 5 miles an hour, and then I slowed back down 5 miles an hour. The amazing thing about it, you know what that allowed me to do is to get to Hewitt about 45 seconds earlier. I understand that if you go 10 miles an hour longer or faster for 2 hours, you get there 20 minutes earlier. Okay, 20 minutes earlier. Don't do it. Just try to speed limit. That's my suggestion for the day. I got Hands went all over.
It is good. When I have this question pop up with my cousin, who was going on and on and on about this dude that was doing 70, roughly, past him, who was doing 65 in a 60. He was just going on and on about how that guy was an idiot for going 70 when he was doing 65 in a 60. I'm like, okay, I can tell you what the Bible says. Well, I know what the Bible says, but a cop's not going to pull you up. Next thing I did, the entire week, I work at a restaurant, I see all types of people coming. I have highway patrolmen who know, like, all of the state law. I have Plano PD, who just happened to be sticklers for the speed limit, as I found out.
Right. You mentioned that to us, yeah.
but also, I called where I live, the Irving Police Department, and got their perspective on it. All three said, it's the law, period. To follow the letter of the law.
Well, I mean,
one mile an hour over is breaking the law. And it's not a suggestion, it's not a thereabouts, it's not if you feel like it's a good thing to do, it's the law.
They weren't going to tell you anything differently.
Oh, no, I know they're right. Wanting to. Okay.
Well, this is my, we're out of time, this is my admonition. Come to complete stop at stop signs. Don't run red lights. Use your turn signals. Drive the speed limit. If you run into somebody, stop and exchange information. And there are some others, but you know, pay your taxes. Don't shoot anybody unless they shoot at you first.
File your income tax.
File your income taxes.
You have to file an income tax.
That's right.
So whether you get money back or not.
And do it for conscience sake and also for wrath's sake so that you don't get in trouble, okay? So I don't have to pay bail to get you out of there.